you know, those tests you take there. I don't know if they call them word association tests or what they're called exactly. But I'm sure there's some sort of psychological test that you say a word or somebody says a word to you and then you say a word right back. First thing that pops into your mind. Now, I can't have all of you say something right back, but at least I want you to think. Because I'm going to ask you a couple words. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say this word? Okay? The first word is, surprise, Christmas. Okay? Now, what came to your mind? Jesus, manger, shopping maybe? Anybody dare think Santa? Okay? Okay. How about when I say the word repentance? Okay, where'd that come from? Okay. You think of something like sackcloth, ashes, and gloom, perhaps something that's kind of negative. Well, our text this morning finds John, the Baptist, declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, for those of you who were astute enough to notice that this is sometime removed from the coming of the Lord Jesus. Nonetheless, in this case, the very presence of God himself was to appear to Israel. And if I may make a connection then, this is what we celebrate at Advent, is it not? The coming of Emmanuel, God incarnate, the Lord of glory, veiled in flesh. Now, to his people, in preparation for this appearing, John commands a readiness. Make ready the way of the Lord, he says. Make his paths straight. Now, the way of the Lord and his paths didn't circulate around through geographical Palestine necessarily. The way of the Lord and his paths ultimately travel through the hearts of men and women and of young people. Prepared hearts. Hearts ready to receive the King. Now, how are they prepared? How are they made ready? How are they made straight? John's answer is repent. Now, repent. What in the world does that have to do with Advent? Well, hopefully I've explained a little bit of that. But what does that have to do with us as New Covenant, New Testament Christians? I thought repentance was something you preached when you preached the gospel, and it was for those who are unsaved, for the lost. Well, for the next few moments as we're together, I'd like to ask you to reconsider. Last week, our brother Mark spoke of preparing our hearts for Christmas, for Advent. And he spoke wonderfully on nurturing a quiet faith. This week, I'm pointing to repentance as another means of preparation, of preparing our hearts for Advent. For I ask you this morning, I ask you to be careful. Does receiving the Lord Jesus, this Christ child, simply happen at this time of year? Is it automatic? Sort of like when you flip over the calendar and December 25th comes up. We can, I think, let our confidence in his great love for us lead us to a kind of casualness or familiarity about his presence. God's people throughout the centuries have been guilty of this. So when I speak of receiving the Christ child this morning, I'm talking about taking him again in a renewed sense. The Christian life is about constant renewal. Receiving him again with a fresh sense of awe and of delight, with deep humility and reverence, with pangs of unworthiness, and with bliss of unspeakable wonder that I, that you, that me, have been so. To ask, who am I that I should be so blessed? A question ever crossed your mind? Who am I that I should be so blessed? Like Ruth? Like Hannah? Like Mary? Like Joseph? Ask ourselves that question, or is that it just happen? It is into such hearts that ask this question that the Christ child comes new. For the glorious intervention of the infinite Lord of glory, the eternal Lord of glory, of the time and space is repeated. Now, are we prepared for such an advent? Or are we simply looking forward to the Christmas holidays? If you don't feel very well prepared, as I don't, then I urge you to observe true biblical repentance as a vital part of receiving Christ's child. To celebrate Christmas properly. For a repentant heart is one ready to celebrate this coming Savior, this coming Advent. Now, having said that, and hopefully you followed me thus far, we might ask the question, so what is repentance and how do I repent? The words, and there are two of them that are usually used in the New Testament for repentance, are pretty simple. And from this, I want to explain how we're going to, what we're going to do today and what we're going to do next week. The words essentially mean to turn about, to make an about face. In other words, it means that I'm going in a particular direction and I turn and I go this way. Now, there are two parts to this in biblical repentance. I'm going this way and I have an encounter. And there's a turning. That's part one. And then I repent to something. I go in a direction. And that's part two. Now this week, I'd like to talk about this encounter, this turning, part one. And next week, I'd like to talk about what it is that a repentant life looks like, part two, next week.
Now, in order to examine this first part, I'm asking you, at this point, to turn to a very familiar but highly unlikely story, biblical story, for Advent, and that is to the book of Jonah. So would you turn to the book of Jonah, and let's read the first chapter. Jonah chapter 1. It's on page 1301 in my Bible, if that's any help. Jonah chapter 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And listen carefully as I do. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down, and had fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up! Call on your God! Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" But the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped his breathing. Revealed for us in these verses is the beginning of Jonah's repentance process. Revealed for us, this is the first component I want to point out, and that is that repentance is, first of all, a true sense of sin. A true, sensible sense of sin. In verse 1 and 2, God says to Nineveh, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh, cry out against their wickedness, and declare my word. So God says to says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, oh, okay. And Jonah goes this way. God says, go this way. Jonah goes that way. Yeah, he's just like you and I. We're like that. God says to us, go this way with your life, and you say, no, I'm going that way. God says to me, love your wife in a sensitive, gentle, compassionate, loving manner. I find myself going this way. God says to you, wives, submit to your husbands. And you say, oh, he doesn't deserve it. You go that way. And children are told, obey your parents. You go that way. God says to husbands and to fathers, lead your home, priest your home, go that way. And you say, no, I'm going to go this way. I'd rather watch the Bulls game. Or I need to stay at work. God says to every one of us, tithe. You say, no, I've got to do this. God says to us, forgive. And you say, no, I cannot let go. I will not forgive. God says, apologize. Go humble yourself. I say, no, I will not do. God says, stop blaming others. I say, no, it's their fault. God says to each one of us, seek me daily. And we say, I'm too busy. I've got too many things to do. God says, let no unwholesome word proceed from you. And I think about all the things I say, the cutting comments, the hurts that come out of my mouth. They're just like that. God said to Jonah, go that way. Jonah went this way. God says to us, that way. And go this way. Note with me, particularly in verse 3, that with his disobedience, he was taken from the presence of God. We can't quibble on this. That doesn't mean that I lose my salvation. But the fullness of the presence of God in my life is compromised when I insist upon disobeying, when I insist upon doing my own will. Well, following this, verse 4 says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Jonah's plans, his well laid out plans like ours do, began to unravel. But this is glorious. Because God's providential supervision of Jonah's life was working to break him down and to bring him back. And God does that to us. And sometimes we don't like the message of these things. That's tough. Obligations to him and to us. By the time we get to verses 8 through 10, the providence of God, so that it cast lots and it surprised Lot, fell to Jonah. Like the hound of heaven, God pursuing him. He pursues us. And when we get to verses 8 and 9, these men begin to rivet him with questions. Questions that are tearing down all the barriers that Jonah has erected to protect himself. Barriers of denial. I didn't do it. Of deceit. My master's a deceiving himself. Of indifference. It just doesn't even matter. Again, we're just like Jonah. We're all masters of self-protection. Putting up barriers to protect ourselves from unwanted exposure. You know, in Ephesians 2:4, it says, begins the chapter Paul does with this indictment, that we were dead in trespasses, we were hostile, we're helpless, we are God haters. But God, rich in mercy. In Jonah's life, but God. In our lives, but God. Unrelenting in his pursuit of Jonah presses him into a corner. And by the time we get to verse 12, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. I cast myself upon the Lord. Then the sea will become calm for you. Why? For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Because account of me, on account of me, we begin to see the beginning of Jonah's repentance. Jonah is smitten with his personal accountability, his personal responsibility. This is the beginning of repentance for Jonah, it is for you and I. A true sense, a sensibleness of my sin. You know, Psalm 51, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 51. Listen to these verses. David, remember, thou art the man, it's been said to him. And in brokenness and penitence, David pens the words of Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba and says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your speaking things. I read four verses. And seven times in those four verses, the deeply penitent David speaks of his own sin. Not somebody else, his own. Now it submits to you that seven times isn't just cognitive awareness. He isn't just saying, yeah, I know I'm sinning. He's a man who's been pierced. And when we are repentant, it's like Nathan coming to us and saying, you are the man, you are the man. I am the sinner. There is this piercing sense of violating God's holy standard. It is a sense of uncleanness, of soul, of sorrow. In the words of who's the guy that's got the book? Dick and Marilyn got one in every room in your house. Oswald King. Thank you. You know, I tried to remember that each time I read this, and I knew I was going to forget it, but I knew Dick and Marilyn. In the words of Oswald Chambers, that a repentant heart feels utterly worthless, unworthy. Now, David is not simply depressed. He is seeing things as they really are. He is seeing himself as God sees him. And he's agreeing with him. He says, thou art justified when you discipline. He sees God in his righteousness and condemns himself for his own sin. He sees accurately. We are so prone to see things as wish or how we hope we would be or how we deceived ourselves. The true biblical repentance is rooted in this right view of God and of self. Repentance is the means whereby we become sensible of our sin. It is perhaps, at this point, hard for us to talk like that. We don't like to talk about our sin. It's unpleasant. I mean, we much prefer to hear about and to talk about love and forgiveness. And rightfully so, because there are unspeakable wonders in our lives that we are loved and forgiven. But this morning I need to ask you, without a sense of sin, how much am I forgiven? Without a sense of sin in my life, how much am I loved? An acute sense of sin is the way I have an acute sense of being loved and forgiven. Let me say that again. An acute sense of my own sin is the way I have an acute sense of being loved and forgiven. Put another way, my capacity to celebrate and receive the Christ child is directly proportional to my sensibleness to my own sin. Jesus said this. He said to Simon in Luke chapter 7, he who is forgiven much, loves much. The greater my sin, the greater my response of love and devotion. And as I've tried to point out this morning, we all have much to forgive. Now, turn to it. Hopefully see it. That in this experience in Jonah's life, he turns from the presence of God and goes this way. He has an encounter. God in his providential care confronts him with his sin. And it breaks him. He begins to turn. Rather than being negative and gloomy, the sense of sin readies the heart to long for and to take the balm of Gilead. To receive the Christ child. To embrace the Savior in his glories. It isn't longer than just Christmas. It's the Advent. The coming of the Savior as a desperate. It's the incarnation. The coming of the presence of God. And that's what Jonah's heart longs for as we look at chapter 2.
Seeing this, that Jonah went this way, away from the Lord. He encountered his sin and he begins to turn, God enabling him to turn. And as we look at chapter 2, and we don't have time to read it, but note with me, verses 4 and 7, if you would. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, he says, I will look again toward your holy temple. While I was thinking away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. To a Jew, what did the temple represent? Ever since Exodus chapter 40, after all the building and all the preparation, when there, the one place on all the earth, the Shekinah glory of God descended upon that completed tabernacle, and became the visible presence of God. The same thing happened after Solomon completed the temple. To a Jew, the temple of God meant the presence of God. And in this prayer of Jonah's, we see this longing for the presence of God. Repentance is first a sensibleness of sin, my own sin. It is secondly a longing for the presence of God. From the stomach of the fish, Jonah cries out in a prayer that literally, in the words of one man, ransacks the book of Psalms for expressions of his lament and his longing. At the end of himself, Jonah expresses a fervency, a wanting that is focused only upon the Lord and God. There are in his words no longer new declarations of self-sufficiency, no attempts at self-sufficiency. Rather, we hear in his words the longing
Confess and seek forgiveness to make things right. Is again the spirit of David. In Psalm 51, listen again as I read. He cries out to the Lord and says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." And on and on. Listen to the words in Luke chapter 15 as the prodigal son returns with a repentant heart to his father. Listen to what he says. The text says, "But when he came to his senses," you know, that's here. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me again your hired." So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Isn't that the message of the Advent incarnation? What we see in Jonah and what we need to pray for in each of our own lives, it's this kind of God-centered response. An acute awareness of who God is and my need of Him. A willingness to turn from my sin that I so often cling to and I love and I will nurture. And I'll turn from it. The beginning again of a blessed God-centeredness of life. What the scriptures are telling us in these passages is that a sense of sinfulness alone is not biblical repentance. It isn't enough in the glorious way that God works with us to bring us to this point and crush us. He gives us grace to turn. True repentance is full of the promise and hope of forgiveness and restoration to the presence of God. Listen to the psalmist again. Out of the depths, Jonah could have said this, "I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who withstand?" But there is forgiveness with you that you need to keep. I'd like to draw, if I could, in some of our family experience to illustrate what I'm talking about here. This first part. Years ago, it's been almost 20 years ago, we just had our three oldest children. We were living in Dallas. I was going to school. And we lived in a tract home, and it must have been during the summer, I guess, maybe. And Karen was home with our three oldest little munchkins, and she was making homemade granola. She makes outstanding granola, full of nuts and oats and grain, if they want. She was making it in the kitchen. Well, the way our house was arranged was you could go through the kitchen and through the dining room and into the living room and into the entry and into the hall and into the kitchen like this. It was kind of a little racetrack run. Well, I guess it was racing. Our three kids, they were giggling and laughing and running after each other, just round and round, having a wonderful time. Well, on the way through the kitchen, up on the counter, was the last of, and my wife's favorite, big glass bowl full of cooling granola down that counter. And as the kids had run by, they'd stick their hands up and grab a bunch of granola and put it in their mouth and run, giggling and laughing and having a wonderful time. Round and round. Well, Karen caught him. And Karen said, stop. Don't do that. Well, for some reason, she had to go to another part of the house. And guess what the kids did? They acted like kids. They ran around again. And as they came around this last time, Jason and Heidi were tall enough to reach up there, grab that granola, and keep going. Poor little Jonathan. It's always Jonathan. He wasn't quite tall enough. He reached up and grabbed it and took off, because, boy, he wasn't going to be last, let me tell you. And as he did, he flipped that bowl of granola over onto the floor. Now, houses in Texas don't have foundations. You don't have basements, or at least in the Dallas area. The ground cracks. So they're made on slabs. So underneath that nice linoleum was concrete, and that nice glass bowl hit that and that granola and splattered. My wife came in, and she was upset. And I can't remember why this took place, but for some reason she waited until I got home from school that afternoon or that evening. Well, I came in and she explained to me what had happened. And my kids have been waiting for a number of hours for this. So we sat in the living room, the three of them. I can still, in my mind's eye, see him sitting on that dashboard. And my wife and I across. Sounds like an inquisition. It wasn't. I opened the Bible and I read a few verses. And he broke down crying. And sorry. I wish you could have seen it. I could have whispered. Neither of us could have really said, the Spirit of God had done a work in your heart. And so I told them how many swaps they were going to do. And they literally leaped off that bed and said, no hands behind like they had been. They bent over. And just as quickly, when we were done, they leaped into our arms. He loved and kissed and laughed. It was wonderful. The Spirit of God had worked in them in repentant heart. And parents, as an aside here, this I couldn't help. Do you realize that you are God's instrument for the cleansing of guilt and shame from your children when you discipline them? You are God's agent. And my children were cleansed through that activity and restored into a relationship that was more glorious, more intimate, more wonderful at that moment than they had experienced for some time. Now is this now, I ask you, the promise of the incarnation to God with us. The promise of hope and forgiveness to those who believe and repent. The promise of being with Him. It is the encounter, and that's painful, but it is the turning and the sight and the view and the hope of forgiveness and being received and restored. So please put away any pictures of morbid introspection. Instead, see repentance as living in submission and openness before the God and the writer of Hebrews' words and Moses in Psalm 90, that our secret sins are before Him, our hearts are laid bare. He sees every thought and intention, but also the one who gives heed to He who comes to Him with a humble and contrite spirit. Repentance, I'm asking you this morning, is a way to prepare for the receiving of Christ's child. It is a means of preparing your heart to take to yourself anew this Savior. And like so many things God does, like all things God does, it is a combination of what He does sovereignly in our lives and what we have a responsibility. So we need to pray that God would give us the sense of boldness of our sin and the repentance. But we need to seek Him for help. We need to repent. I can't explain all that. But I charge you this morning. God, in each of our lives, has said go that way, and every one of us are going this way. Our lives have the seed. I'm saying in order to receive Christ again, prepare our hearts with the people. We'll talk more about it. Father, thank you for the way you work with us. With confidence and wisdom and understanding. With thoughts, Lord, that it says there that you couldn't grasp them. Your ways are mysterious and marvelous, Lord. Help us to submit to them. Help us to have the kind of quiet faith that Mark spoke of last week to receive them. Grant to each of us in this room to not simply make mental assent that we are sinners, but Lord, help us to be able to utter that I have sinned against you. Lord, grant us this kind of spirit so that it will not simply be Christmas, but it will be Advent as well, the coming of your Son, for whom we give such thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.